Morning. It's great to be back. It's not such a long time. I've stopped grieving. I thought I was rejected, and it's okay. But I've recovered from that. I sought counseling, and everything's good now. Let us pray before I begin. Father God, bless you so much for this time. Thank you for a privilege that we have of your word, which is before us, Lord, which we can speak of, Father. Thank you, Father, for your spirit, which opens our eyes and guides, Lord, and guides me especially, Lord God, because I have nothing to say of any importance, Lord God, but what you have to say, Lord God, is what I hope that everybody receives from the things that come out of my mouth this day, Lord. So I commit this time, we commit this time into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. I just remember I need to, I promised my mother I would record my sermons and send them to her, but so I just need to switch this thing on. I think I've just avoided death just in a click of one small button. Anyway, it's great to be back. Really, it's great to be back. I'm happy to be here. And it's been a heck of a year. No? Heck of a year. Weird things have happened. Had lots of surprises. Great surprises. This week, I hadn't even had this originally, but this week, we had the election results. Have to talk about the election, the elephant in the room. The election. No, big surprise. Big surprise. Really sad for me, actually. Sad for me, not because who wins, because I'm not that bothered. But it's sad for me because amidst all of my Facebook friends, that's about three or four, but amidst my Facebook friends, everyone was concerned about defending a political party. And nobody was concerned about defending the honor of God. People were rejoicing and mourning. But nobody was rejoicing for the fact that God is still on the throne. Nobody was rejoicing in the fact that, you know, God wasn't playing pool and the election happened. He turned around and went, oh, I didn't want that to happen. It didn't go down like that. He knew what was going on. He's still on the throne. And people weren't mourning because we're living in a broken world. And the church is broken. It's not functioning as it should be. And these were not the concerns people were bringing, but they were out there to defend the party. That was really kind of sad to me. But I'm sure a church full of individuals of your caliber would not have slipped down that road. But it's been a strange year. A few weeks ago, something incredible happened. The Chicago Cubs won the World Series. Let me put that in context, as my son so succinctly put it. The last time they did that was during the Ottoman Empire. Strange year. Strange year. Even stranger, the Cleveland Cavaliers won an NBA title. The Cleveland Cavaliers, they are the byword for failures for so long. But they win an NBA title. And I raise particularly the Cleveland Cavaliers because amidst the Cleveland Cavaliers, they have one player that stood out to me throughout the whole series. One player, and if you don't watch basketball, I'm sorry, maybe I should just aim this to that corner of the room. Then please sit over this side. One player stands out, and his name was Kevin Love. He stood out for me the most because Kevin Love was an absolute superstar on another team. He averaged 24, 25 points, 10 rebounds every game, made the All-Star team. He absolute superstar. And he took a secondary role, a tertiary role, to join the Cleveland Cavaliers. And he put the goals of a team, something bigger than himself, first. And more than that, he received a degree of abuse for that and scorn because people were saying, why aren't you playing as well? Why aren't you this? Why aren't you that? And it was because he was sacrificing for a team, for a greater goal. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. To me, it's amazing, particularly in the world of sports where it's about ego and it's about your personal product. He was willing to have that take a hit for the greatness of a team. And that is the essence of really what I want to speak about today. This, because that exemplifies on a human level what humility is all about. And I want to explore that idea of humility. And the passage I want to do that from is this passage in Philippians 2. You read Philippians last week. Which is really weird because I'm coming from Philippians too. We've been reading Philippians for my house group, and so it's something I want to continue to develop on. It's just raised a number of really important points, things I think worth mentioning. But if you turn to the book of Philippians, let me just say this is one of what we call the prison epistles. This is one of the list of the epistles that Paul wrote whilst he was in jail, and he wrote it out. And it's really remarkable because when you read the whole of the book. And you realize all of the time Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And he's in jail. That's remarkable. That speaks of his character. And that speaks of the position which he's in. He believes what he's actually saying. So that's really powerful. The church itself in Philippi was established by Paul. Paul was trying to get to a place called Bithynia. And he was stopped by the Spirit of Jesus. And afterwards he saw a vision from a man from Macedonia imploring him, saying, come, you have to help us. And so he turns to Macedonia, and one of the cities in Macedonia is this place called Philippi. So he established the church there. Now this actual church, if you don't know anything about it, the place called Philippi is a place for retired Roman soldiers. That's what the main makeup of the actual city itself. So it's after you've done war, fought for the Romans, then you go back and you retire, you rest, and it dictates the quality or the kind of people you have in that location. And it's kind of like, Florida in the U.S. Florida's a place. Everybody from New York retires in Florida. Have you been to Florida? There's so many New York plates. Everywhere you go, New Yorkers, they finish battling the cold and extreme weather here, and then they go and relax in Florida. And it speaks, again, of the quality of people you actually have there. But that's very much what Philippi was about. Now, there are no specific doctrinal errors which Paul is correcting when he's speaking to the church at Philippi. He's not speaking against any kind of heresy, so to speak. And the most pronounced issue which they have appears to be that of a unity. That of unity, he implores them to, in verse 2:2, implores them to be of one mind, be of the same mind. And we also hear in 4:2, there's this dispute between these two people, Euodia and Syntyche, who obviously have had some kind of fracas, some kind of division. They're both believers, they both love the Lord, they both helped Paul, but they nevertheless have had division, which has caused a bit of a stir. And so Paul wants to try and sort out things like this. So let me just read this passage for us, if I can find it. Yes, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through till 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wonderful passage. Scholars believe that this is an ancient credo, a hymn, if you like, that was put together, that was read out, that very much spoke to emphasize the doctrine of Christ, who Christ is. And many of the credos we have today, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, when it comes to defining who Jesus is, they depend, a lot of them, on this scripture. It instills doctrine very much to the believers. Every time it's read, this is the type of passage that I would have if I had my way. You know, it's like if you were king, what would you do? If I ruled the world, what would I do? Well, I would have every church read this or have this as part of their what they read every week to continually instill what we believe in concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But so in this, in these short few words, it speaks concerning about the doctrine of Christ. It speaks about God, Jesus being equal with God. It says that he doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he was equal with God. It speaks of the pre-existent form of Jesus, though he was in the form of God in verse 6. It speaks of him being born as a man. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It speaks to Jesus' death on a cross. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it speaks of his resurrection of the dead. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So it speaks of what Jesus did. It speaks of the pain he endured and what he suffered basically for us. We often enjoy, we speak to people and we say that the gift of eternal life, the gift of God is free. We speak of the free gift of God, but we lose track that it's only free to us. But it came at a price. It is free to us, but it came at a price. And a passage of scripture like this just helps us to focus on what that price actually was. And we have to think, you've got to put yourself in Jesus' position. You were there at creation of the world. You saw the stars being put up. You had a role in all of that. You are in the presence of God the Father himself, and you're going to give that up to come to earth as a man, and you're going to give that up to suffer bellyache, to suffer headaches, to stub your toe on rocks, to go through all of these pains and discomforts. You're going to give it all up, and the insecurity and all of the temptations of the flesh, you are going to suffer through that for a greater goal. And that's a price, a huge price, which he did pay. And it's a huge sacrifice which he made. This text, as I mentioned before, highly significant from a theological point of view. And Paul cites it and Paul uses it for two reasons. One, because contrary to popular belief, theology should be a unifying force. Theology should be something that we all gather around and cling to because it brings us together. If you ever go travel around, I don't know what your experiences are, but you travel around to different places. I certainly experienced a lot of this in Israel. When you're walking around in Israel and you find somebody else who believes the same things you do as Jesus, about Jesus, you cling to them and they are your friend. You have a lot instantly in common, and it brings you together, because outside of that, in many places, there are so few people that share your beliefs. So in that sense, theology should be a point of unification. Now, clearly, it isn't working. If we look at, in many of the countries of the West, we've got over a gazillion churches which have split because of theology. Nuances of theology as well, so it doesn't work as well as it should. But the theology, we need to understand, should be a point by which we rally around each other and we collect, we gather, and we become unified. And that's one of the reasons why Paul has quoted this particular text. The other reason, or another reason is why, is because of this aspect of humility. This speaks of humility. This gives the listeners, the Philippian listeners, an example of what humility is all about. And it's very, very difficult to speak of humility, because it's a virtue, and it's hard to narrow it down exactly what it is. But I'm going to attempt to do this now, and I know I'm on time constraints, so I'm going to be very careful here. So I want to mention five points, five principles, or five ideas that are a key to the notion of humility in an attempt to define it. And it's very important, what I'm about to do now, it's important that you understand what I'm doing from a principle, from a structural point of view. We use a lot of words in Christianity, unfortunately, that we don't really know what they mean. And we just kind of use them. We use words like love. What does that mean? Does it mean hearts, roses? We use these words like grace. Well, what is grace? Is that a girl's name? Is that a mother's name? We don't really know what these words mean, and it's worthwhile trying to define them on all of these loaded terms, and try to define them, trying to figure out what exactly does it mean. See if you can put it down in one or two sentences. What does this mean, and what does it look like when it's practiced? Those are the two questions, the two major ideas that I dealt with when I looked at this idea of humility. What does it actually mean? What's involved in it? And what does it look like when it's actually practiced? So those are two ideas. So if we look at the principles, the ideas behind it, five things. I'm going to try and define it, but I've noticed that humility, real biblical humility, is self-inflicted. It is unseen. It involves obedience. And it is selfless. Those are aspects. Let me expound upon those right now. The definition, humility, what is it? Seeing ourselves with respect to our talents and social status as God sees us or wants us to be. Let me try again. Seeing ourselves with respect to our talents and social status as God sees us or as God wants us to be. Humility is like the opposite of pride. Pride is something where we put ourselves forward and we think we are great and we act like we are great. Humility is not like this at all. And humility, I will say again, is the stands in opposition to the natural state of man. Humility stands in opposition to the natural state of man. Mankind is not humble. From the days of Adam, he has never been humble. From the days of Adam, he got thrown in the Garden of Eden. And what's the first thing he does? Adam was not made equal to God. But what does he do? Thinks that godliness is something that he wants to grasp at. The opposite of what Jesus did. He wants to eat of the fruit of this tree, which is going to open his eyes and make him know the difference to be between good and evil, and make him more like God. And he is reaching out, and this is something that is inherent in the flesh of mankind. We are proud. We want to be God. So many of the world's religions, the New Age movement, is about being God. Mormonism is about ultimately being God and having your own planet. We want to be God. We are reaching out for power. That's whom we are in the flesh. Humility works directly against that. It's in opposition towards that. But let me say something else about humility as I continue to define it. Humility is not low self-esteem. That's something different. It kind of looks the same. But if you're the type of person that thinks, oh, I'm useless. I'm no good. I've got nothing to contribute. Everything I say is rubbish. That's not humility. It's low self-esteem. It's a different problem that still needs to be dealt with. Okay, but it's not humility. Okay, so that's two very, very different, things. They look similar, but they are not the same. So that's my way of definition. I can say this about humility. It is self-inflicted. It must be self-inflicted. When Jesus was up in heaven, Jesus chose to go down and take all of these things. God didn't grab him by the neck and say, you've got to do it. Jesus didn't look at him and think, I ain't going down there. He was suffering bellyache. He must be crazy. And then God grabbed him by saying, you go down there and you do that. That's not humility. That's being humbled. That's being humbled. Somebody else humbling you. That's a different thing entirely. There's no glory. There's no honor in that. When somebody or when God takes you down a peg or two because you've been running off your mouth about something you shouldn't have been, you can't turn around when you feel like a gutter rat and think, I'm really humble now. You've been humbled. You've got nothing to boast about at all. Okay, it's got to be something that is self-inflicted that we bring upon ourselves. Something else very key about humility is that it is unseen. Oh my goodness, nobody, you never see humility. If people start seeing your humility, guess what? You're not humble anymore. You say, oh, I'm really humble. Look how humble I am. It's unseen. And it really sucks because we want to be seen, don't we? We want to be seen with great things we do. I know we want to be seen. I know that's inherent in human beings. In two weeks' time, I'm going to walk down my road and everyone's going to have polar bears on their front lawn, giant Christmas trees, music, the carousels, all of this Christmas. What is it saying? It's saying, I want to be seen. It's saying, say something nice about me. It's saying, admire what I have done. Humility is the total opposite. Humility is the when you work like crazy to support something and nobody ever sees it, nobody ever cares, if you're lucky, and they'll probably speak bad at you for doing it. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came to this earth not as a king. Jesus came as a builder, a builder's son. He didn't come with any sort of pomp. He was born up in Nazareth. I don't know if you know anything about Nazareth or the Galilee in Israel, but the Galilee in Israel, in England, it would be like the north of England. And here, I guess it may be like the south. But in England, if you come to the north of England, you speak with that accent, you're stupid already. It's just like a northerner. You know? And people do. People have these judgments. They have these judgments for foreigners. Do it all the time in school, that you always, people misjudge foreigners. A friend of ours, a lady from Russia, was saying that, you know, she's dealing with somebody else who thinks she's stupid because she speaks with a Russian accent. People hear an accent, they're like, oh, stupid. It's crazy what we do. But we do that. We're humans, we do that. And it is wrong, we don't do it. But Jesus came to the earth, he had an accent. He was from the north, they spoke in Galilee. It was different. So when Jesus spoke down south in Judah to people in Jerusalem, they looked at him and thought, oh, country guy, really? Are you going to tell us what to do? He had that disadvantage in life. And that's how he came, and that's humility. This is the Son of God. He, you know, he didn't even speak eloquently as those from the south did. And that's how he came. And his work was unseen. He didn't come with that promise, man. It was unseen. And people spat on him, and people beat him, and people killed him. Because he was trying to save them. That's humility. Because nobody saw who he was or what he was doing. But he carried on doing it anyway. Real humility is unseen. Humility has a close friend called obedience. And you'll find wherever somebody is living humbly, they are living obediently. Or even worse, you find that when you are obeying what Christ is asking you to do, you will suffer humility. You will feel bad. You will feel ashamed. You will feel ignored. You will feel unpraised. You will feel unappreciated. But the two come together. The two work together. Jesus, it says in our scripture, it says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The last point about humility I want to mention is about humility is selflessness. Putting yourself second, putting the needs of others first. I mentioned that with Kevin Love at the beginning, this player who put the needs of a team first. Jesus put his actions, he put us first in his actions. Jesus did all of that, not thinking, wow, my life is really cool. Why am I going to give this up for them people? They're not even going to appreciate me. For Jesus, it was more important that we might receive salvation than for him to suffer in the way that he did in the flesh. So those are my 5 points about humility. And so now, quickly want to just mention, what does humility actually look like on the ground? How do we know we're being humble when we're living our lives? Concerning the practice of humility, I can mention a number of ways in which it shows itself. And one way is simply through patience. When we express patience, we are acting in humility. when we express patience, we are acting in humility. Jesus had to live 33 years on this planet, waiting for death and waiting for God to exalt him. You know, we can't wait 2 minutes in a grocery store without getting furiously angry. Can we? You are sitting behind that man in the, you know, it's like that man in the grocery store, he's in front of you and you're behind him and you chose to be behind him because it's only one person and the lines are, you know, queues are all around you and you walk in, you think, I've got this one. And you sit behind him and then it's that guy. And he pays in cash and it has to be exact. And so, 475, 76, 77, 70. You're waiting. You see people queues are going down. How much was that? 3, 4. And that's the extent of our patience, isn't it? It's the extent of our patience. I mean, for us, it's all about us. It's about me. I need to get somewhere. You're not important. It's about me. We have no patience. We don't have patience. But if we have patience, if we turn around and we appreciate what's going on, and you watch this guy, and you don't put pressure on him, your needs are greater than mine. Okay, I'm going to wait. Needs are mine. I'm going to wait. When we do that, we exhibit humility. We exhibit humility. Patience in going to school in order to obtain a degree. Many people, many students I face, they want, you know, the Lord called them to be a pastor, so they must be a pastor now. And they don't want to learn in school. And when they do learn, they don't want to learn things like maths and physics and chemistry and the stuff like that. They don't want to learn, but these are part of the process of learning. This is the journey which God's taking you through, and you need to be patient. As you work through it, you can't get rid of those things just to achieve your goal or what you think your goal is. We need patience in those areas. So every time we exhibit patience, we are exhibiting humility. Every time we listen to other people, we are exhibiting humility. Listening to other people. Now let me tell you a secret. There is a difference between listening to another person and staying quiet until they finish talking. There is a difference between listening to another person and staying quiet and finish talking. You listen to somebody, you stop, you don't just move, but you listen to what they are saying, try to understand it. You are demonstrating humility. What you are doing is unseen. The only person who knows about it is you and God. You're putting the needs of somebody else first. You're obeying the will of God in loving that other person. You are exhibiting humility when you are staying quiet. And regards to speech as well, we've got to think as well, because it's, you know, there's the other side as well. Because then people think, well, some people are naturally quiet. And they think because they're quiet, they're humble. It doesn't work like that either, because of this connection with obedience, for you to be humble, for you to be working in humility, you may have to speak up when you are naturally quiet. You may be a child that is given a word for an adult, and you can't argue, I'm being humble by not speaking it because you're acting in disobedience. So your humility may put you in that vulnerable situation. Staying quiet is not necessarily humble. Now, often it is, but it's not necessarily the case. It's simply not as simple as that. So you have to check that between yourself and your Creator. Something else, there's a whole variety of church work which is naturally humble. Humble church work. There are things like, you know, the cleaners. People who clean churches. Doing a sound system. I used to do the sound system. I did it for years. When you do a sound system, when you're working the sound, I'll tell you something. When you do it perfectly, nobody ever notices. You can do it perfectly for years. And then there'll be that one Sunday, you know, you hear some eep, and everybody turn around, oh! And you're the villain. It's unseen. You're working hard for the benefit of others. Nobody even notices it, because that's, you know, until it goes wrong, nobody ever notices it. That's a humble task. That's humility. People do these things. You know, cleaning as well. Nobody knows. You come in the, you don't know how clean the floor is. You don't realize. But if there's a dead rat in the corner of the room when you come into church, the whole world would be up arms. Oh, what is going on? The end of the world. Who's responsible to clean this place? But they've been doing it years, faithfully, and nobody says anything. This is humility. It's unseen, but it's necessary, and it's what we are all called to be. Never, you know, I can go on to other things I mentioned, like working with the youth, which nobody sees. You do it every week. It's only when the child makes a noise in the congregation that it's a big deal. They're not doing their job properly. We can talk about intercessions, another one, praying for people. You pray for someone, you go on your knees, and it's horrible. It's, you go on your knees and you intercede for someone for a particular situation, and nobody knows about it except you and God. Now that's humble, that's humility. You're doing something for the better of another person. You're doing something for the good of the body of Christ. Nobody will turn around and say thank you unless you go and say, I was praying for you last night, you know. But you can't do that. But you can't. I know, and it's in your bones, and you want to do that. But you don't do that, because the work that you do, the humble work that you do, is between you and Christ. And that's the way it needs to stay. So I mentioned a few things about what humility actually looks like. I just want to mention quickly in closing, three things. I'm aware of time, I know. Three things are outcomes of humility. What happens when we accept humility? What happens when we are humble? Three things. Three main things. One of them is that when we are humble and we persist in humility, God will exalt us when the time is right. God will exalt us. It's a beautiful passage. Read this passage. Go home, read this passage again and see the simple change in pronouns, the way in which it changes from God. He. From Jesus did this to himself. Jesus did this. Jesus did this. Jesus did this. Jesus did this. And then God exalted him. Then God gave him a name that's above every other name. So when we are humble, God will exalt us. And I've got some really bad news. Bad news for people who love the Lord. He may not exalt you till after you die. He may not exalt us till after we die. That's sad, because some people are living through the wars, and some people may not get that reward until then. And that's what we're called to go through. That's the walk. That's what we're called to walk. If you receive honor in this life, give praise to God. But do not think that that's an expectation. Second outcome for humility is that it produces unity. Because it means that people are putting the needs of other people first. It means that when you may be a senior member of a congregation, and a pastor comes in and he makes a decision and you don't agree with that decision, but you understand that the needs of the body are greater than how you feel. And you say, yeah, I'm gonna see that, that, not just that, but I'm going to support you, because I understand that the needs of the congregation are greater than the needs and greater than the way in which I feel. So it creates unity, humility does. And most of all, I think most important is when we practice humility, we become more Christ-like. That has got to be the goal for all of us in this room, for every believer, to become more and more like Christ. When we practice humility, we are like him. We are being like him. We are saying it's better that somebody else benefits. We are saying, I'm happy to serve you and not get any praises. I'm happy to become more like you. I'm happy to grow. Because trust me, in this world, there are no shortages of situations in which you will live, in which you will have to practice humility. There is, you'll never go through 10, 20 years of life and think, that's it. I'll never have to face another situation in which I have to be humble. You will always have situations. There will always be wonderful opportunities where you need to shut up, or you need to speak up, or you need to smile, or you need to be encouraging. There will always be those situations. But every time you get in that situation, you need to understand, when you overcome and you act in humility, you become more like Christ Jesus, which is the purpose for which we have been saved, and it's the goal for which we should all have. Let us pray. Father, I bless you. We praise you again for your word, Lord God. And I fully understand it is not about words and speaking, Lord, but it's about actions and doing. It's about changing lives. It's what you care about. So I pray for your Holy Spirit to be upon us all as a congregation, to empower us, Lord God, to strengthen us, Father, to live lives of humility, even as you did. In the name of Jesus. Amen.